Let's make our way to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter number 6. We're going to be finding our place in a portion of the Sermon on the Mount tonight. Matthew chapter number 6. And we're going to look at verse 5 down through verse number 15. And our focus is really going to be on the what's called the Lord's Prayer. It's really the model prayer. We'll get into that a little bit. But I want to just bring out some things that might refresh our mind in this matter of prayer. I always like to emphasize this at various points. And the title of the message is How We Should Pray. How We Should Pray. So let's read our text here. Matthew 6 and verse 5 says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." We think about how we should pray for tonight. Every believer tends to pray in a particular way, don't we? And this is a good question for us to see in light of the text. Is every way a person prays the right way to pray, or can there be a wrong way to pray? Now, that may sound like a little bit of a complicated question, because we know that our prayers are not going to be perfect, will they? There's probably no such thing as a perfect prayer coming from us, since we're imperfect beings, right? We shouldn't expect to be perfect, even as redeemed people. And we know that God helps us in our prayers by His Holy Spirit, doesn't He? In intercession. And this is a great comfort to us in Romans 8:26. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." And I don't know about you, but I'm thankful for the Holy Spirit's work in my life and in the life of the Christian, the life of the church, because it's impossible to live the Christian life without Him. It's impossible to be a Christian without Him. So understand right off the bat that God doesn't expect His people to have perfect prayers, but rather to pray in such a way that their hearts are genuine in their prayers. That is the main focus, I think, when praying to the Lord, is that our hearts are genuine and we're praying to Him. We're also praying for Him, in a sense. Not in the sense that we pray for Him, but for His glory. So when it comes to praying, there are some specific ways we should not pray. There are some specific things that should be present in our prayers. And so just to introduce this, to begin with, our text brings out some good principles for prayer. If you look at verse 5, Jesus warns not to pray like the hypocrites. Well, who are those hypocrites? Of His day, they were the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They were the ones who prayed in such a way so as to magnify themselves, to appear religious, to gain the praise of men. That was their aim. And then you read in verse 6, Jesus would rather His people pray in secret, where nobody even knows they are praying, than to try to promote themselves as being these great prayer warriors and praying outwardly just for the show of men. Praying in secret, where only the Father sees and hears, will bring great reward. But then you see in verse 7, He also says that our prayers should not be full of empty phrases and many words. We don't fill our prayers with filler just to have long prayers. It's better to have a short prayer that is full of heart than a long prayer that's empty of heart. I think that's another key there. So you see some dangers here that He warns us of in prayer. But then that brings us to what He teaches about prayer here. It brings us to what's commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. Now, you've probably seen this. Often people will just recite this prayer, as if that's what it means to pray. Not understanding that this is not a prayer to recite, it's a prayer to learn from. There's lesson within this prayer. If this was all prayer was, all of us could just every day get up and recite these words. But that's not what Jesus is teaching. He's not saying, repeat after me and this is your prayers. He's showing us a model for how to pray. A model for how to pray. Things we can glean from this particular prayer. Now, Luke's gospel gives us some insight into this Lord's Prayer as we see a request come from the disciples that leads into this teaching. Luke 11:11, the Bible says, now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Now, of all the things you could ask the Lord to teach you, they hone in on prayer. You're going to find one time where they say, Lord, teach us to preach. Teach us to teach. Teach us to do this. Teach us to do that. But there's one thing that they see in Jesus that really sticks out to them, and they want to know how to do it right. And they say, Lord, teach us to pray. And I would identify with that same question. None of us have arrived when it comes to the matter of prayer. We all should have a desire to learn more about prayer, and we learn more about prayer as we study prayer, but also as we practice prayer ourselves, as we pray ourselves. So, what do we see in this text? I want you to see the one heading with many subpoints to it, the pattern for prayer. This is a pattern for prayer that we see in the model prayer. And there's a few things that we can bring out of this that should be applied to our prayers as Christians and also as a church body as a whole. One, letter A, we pray recognizing the paternity of God. The paternity of God. What do you mean by paternity? I mean who He is as our Father in heaven. It indicates His parental nature to His people. Now, this prayer is going to reveal several aspects, but this is where He starts. In verse 9, notice what He says. He says to pray and begin this way, our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. What's that little statement teach us? I find looking at this text, is there overall, all these little statements have so much meaning. I could probably preach a sermon on each verse, but we're not going to do that. This is just summary form of, it's not exhaustive of the text, but it is going to give us some things that would help us. We see a couple things just within that one little statement, our Father in heaven. We see who our God is. Who our God is the first thing we see with that little statement. Who is God to the believer? God is their Father in heaven. What does that show us? That shows us the paternal nature of God, that we as His redeemed people, we are His children. We are His children. Now, one of the consistent pictures through the Scriptures of the believer is that of a child of God. Christian, if you know Him by faith, you are a child of God. Now, you're also many other things. There's many other metaphors and images that are given to describe the life of the Christian. We are soldiers in the army of God. We are slaves and servants to the King. We're ambassadors for Him. We're a sheep in His flock. But we're also a child in His family. A child in His family. And how is it that we are His children? We are children by faith in Christ alone. Galatians 3:26, Paul says to the churches in Galatia, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Sons of God through faith. So you can see this imagery in the whole realm of salvation itself. What did Jesus say and how one comes into the kingdom of God? You must be born again, right? And so when you're born again, you are born into the family of God, spiritually speaking. So you think about a Father's relation to His children. This shows us we have a God who tenderly cares for us as His children. You know, I love my children dearly. And my affection for them as a father is uniquely distinct from many of the other relational connections that I might have with other people in this world. But there's one thing that I know is that I deeply care for my children. I'm going to listen to them. I'm going to pay attention to their needs. I'm going to try to watch over them the best of my physical mortal ability. And you think about that on a broader scale for our God who's infinite. He's infinite. He's eternal. He's all-powerful, all-present, all-knowing. This is who God is to His people. Romans 8:14 through 17 will relay this a little bit further. Paul's talking here to the church in Rome. And if you look at Romans 8, verse 14 through 17, he says here, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into the fear, into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. You catch what Paul's saying there? He's saying that the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That shows us there's an assurance that we can have and should have that we belong to God, that we know Him, okay? And so, we see who our God is, but we also see where our God is. What does Jesus say here? He says, our Father in heaven. Now, let me point out this, that we know that God is not limited to being in heaven, is He? He is omnipresent. He is in all places at all times. There is no way that you can escape the presence of God, all right, wherever you're at, okay? But what we do often see is that heaven is often the place attributed to God's presence, especially God the Father, because that is where His throne is, okay? Psalm 11:4, the Lord is in His holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, His eyelids test the children of men. So, in a sense, when we pray, we are praying upward. We're praying to God the Father who reigns over all and shows us that we have an almighty Father in heaven that we beseech. We should recognize Him as our Father. So there's a reason that we pray in such a way, our Father in heaven. Letter B, second point here, we also pray reverencing the perfection of God. Reverencing the perfection of God. You'll notice that God, and we know this from Scripture, God in His nature and His essence, He is perfect. Perfect. That concept is foreign to our imperfect body, our imperfect life, our imperfect world. God is perfect. You know what that means? That He is sacred. That He is holy. That He is consecrated. He is beyond compare. And so when what Jesus says here brings us to the reverence that we should have for God when praying. Notice He says in verse 9, our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Hallowed be Your name. What's it mean when something or someone is hallowed? It means that they are set apart, that they are consecrated. The word hallowed here means to treat as holy. Reverence for person or persons. And so we think about God the Father. God is holy. That's what sets Him apart in a status of being completely other than everything else. It's an otherness to His nature. He is holy. And so He makes this so unmistakably clear all through Scripture. He repeats this attribute of His character. He is holy. He is holy. He is holy. Jeremiah 10:6, the prophet writes, there is none like You, O Lord. You are great, and Your name is great in might. You recall when Isaiah had his vision of the Lord on His throne in heaven, what did he hear the angels proclaiming? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. So what's that indicating to how we should pray? We ought to pray with the utmost reverence for whom we are praying to. Sometimes prayer is taken in a very light manner, as if it's just approaching some genie in a bottle to give us what we want. No, friend, no. Many in the world portray it that way. Prayer is a reverential act. It is a holy act. You are beseeching the Holy One of heaven and earth. Our prayers, they enter into the throne room of God in heaven, where He is exalted above all. And so we need to pray with a humble reverence of approaching a perfect and holy God. We must reverence His holy name when we pray. Let us see. We also pray responsive to the plan of God. You can guess I'm kind of alliterating this, don't you? All these P's that you're going to have to write down, right? We pray responsive to the plan of God. Look at this verse 10. Notice He continues in this example prayer and He says, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What's that statement teach us about prayer? Well, a couple things. God's kingdom is to be our desire. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's kingdom should be our desire. Now, when you read through the scriptures from beginning to end, you're going to see the kingdom of God as a central theme. All right? His kingdom. Okay? Now, He is the Almighty Sovereign. He reigns over all things. The whole earth is full of His glory, as the Scripture says. He reigns over the visible and invisible, all of creation. He is the Almighty Sovereign. But there is also a specific sense in which His kingdom comes into this world. And it comes into this world by the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the promised King to come through the lineage of David. That's the reason you read the Gospels. John the Baptist preaches, repent, the kingdom of heaven is what? Far off? No, at hand. Jesus Himself preached that. The kingdom of God is at hand. And so we read through the scriptures that the kingdom of God is invading this world of darkness because of His power, because of His redemptive work accomplished. And we see the bigger picture of this from Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 through 14. The Bible says, in this prophecy, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man, and He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him. And to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now you read this passage, who is the Son of Man, you think? It is Christ. He says He comes to the Ancient of Days, which would be the Father. And you'll notice that He comes on the clouds of heaven. So you understand that this text teaches us about the ascension of Christ. Not the descension, but He ascends to the Ancient of Days through the clouds. Acts 1, what did Jesus do? Passing through the clouds, He ascended up into heaven. And with His ascension, what was given to Him in verse 14? Dominion and glory and a kingdom. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And so when we think about His kingdom, we are, as Christians, we're part of His kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom of light. It's a kingdom of truth and righteousness. And He tells His people that that should be their priority in their life. Matthew 6:33 says, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So when we pray, we ought to pray mindful of His kingdom and the redemptive work He's accomplished and what He is doing in the world. He is continuing to spread and advance His kingdom, one soul at a time. One soul at a time. Every soul that comes to Christ is a soul brought into the kingdom of Christ. And that's why the Gospel Commission is so important for us. But there's another aspect here I want to bring out that I think is very important in the matter of prayer. The second aspect here is that God's will should be our desire. Now, this is tied to His kingdom, obviously. His will is that His kingdom comes. But we think about it more broadly also into His will in general. God's will should be our desire. Now, often we think that prayer is about getting our will accomplished. Because often, what do we pray? We pray for things that we want, right? We pray for things that we desire, coming from our will, right? The mindset of the Christian, though, you understand, in all things, should be that God's will be done, regardless of whether that goes against what I would prefer and like. All of us have a will. All of us desire things. We might desire God do this and God do that, but you understand that our desires can be misled. Our desires can be misplaced. And so our heart should always be to submit to the will of God. James 4:15 says to those who are planning ahead and thinking they had basically the world by the tail, he said, Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. The motto of the Christian should be, if the Lord wills. The Lord's will should be our supreme priority. And Charles Spurgeon rightly said this, when your will is God's will, you will have your will. And ultimately, you understand that prayer works more about aligning our will to God's will than it is us getting Him to change His will, because God doesn't change His will, does He? He doesn't. So we understand that we submit our minds and hearts, especially in prayer, to the Lord's will being accomplished. That brings us to this next aspect in our text, Matthew 6. Not only do we pray responsive to the plan of God, we pray requesting the provision of God. It gets into the provision of God. Now, when you look at the first section of this model prayer, the emphasis is really upon the Lord and His glory and His reverence and His character and what He's doing, okay? But now we get into this section of the prayer that focuses on some things that directly affect the lives of His people that obviously we're concerned with, but we should also recognize that God also is concerned with those things. Don't think it an inconvenient thing to pray for God's provision or His help in certain things in your life. We're meant to pray in that way. And look at what he says in this first petition. Verse 11, he says, give us this day our daily bread. Daily bread. There's a couple things you glean from this one little statement. One little statement. First thing I see is that we need daily bread. There's only one day in focus here. One day in focus. He doesn't say give us our weekly bread or our monthly bread or annual bread. Although we're thinking that way, right? We think ahead and want to plan ahead, and there's nothing wrong with that. But the reality is that we really only get to live one day at a time. I don't get to live a week at a time. I live one day at a time. And so do you. And so he says, give us our daily bread. Because reality is, I may be worrying about something tomorrow and I may not make it to tomorrow. Which really, really ruined my day today, didn't it? Proverbs 27:1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what the day may bring. You just don't know. So, we focus on the daily aspect of our life. But secondly, out of this one little statement, our daily needs are summed up in this one word, bread. Bread. And bread comes from a provider. See, this bread is a necessity of life, which by implication includes all of the believer's daily physical needs. And who are we to look to? Where are we to look to for all of our needs of life? We look to the Lord. Because we recognize that every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, who does not change. And you read this text, Matthew 6, as you read in the same chapter, he's going to tackle this in depth. And I love this passage. It's a great reminder for us because we're prone to get anxious about our provisions. He says in 25 and forward, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. How many people live anxious day by day by day? Anxiety is a reality we've all faced. But here he gives us comfort. Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat and what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? You ever worried about your life, how long you're going to live? All that worrying doesn't add to your life. Might take a little bit away, but it doesn't add to your life. Really, it doesn't do that either. God has decreed our life, and we can't pass the bounds of our life. So we should be set and content in his providence. But continue on. Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what we shall eat, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. That ties into what I read earlier. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Isn't that true? Every day has its own amount of trouble. So I'm not going to worry about tomorrow's trouble when today's trouble is already here, right? There's no sense in overloading it. And so basically what he's bringing out is that trust the Lord and ask the Lord for his provision. Say, we can trust the Lord to provide, while at the same time, we should exercise faith in praying for that provision. And that brings the question, should we pray for the Lord's provision, even though he's promised to provide already? Of course we should. Many times, we don't know how the Lord will provide, but in praying for his provision, we exercise faith, which is how we're called to live. And in praying, we also bring glory to God in watching him answer those prayers. And so all of it is intertwined. Letter E, about said number. Letter E, we pray requesting the pardon of God. Verse 12, the pardon of God. Forgiveness. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts we also have forgiven our debtors. What are these debts we are forgiven of and need to forgive of others? It is trespasses. It is sins against God, and those sins committed against us too. Now, we know as Christians that our sin debt as a whole, the penalty of sin, it has been paid in full with the blood of Christ on the cross. Never veer away from that truth. That when Jesus said it is finished, it's exactly what it means. He paid it in full. 100%. All right? We are eternally free from the debt that we should have paid in God's eternal judgment. What then is Jesus talking about here? He's talking about those sins that we as Christians still commit that hinder our fellowship, communion, and service to God. You understand, your walk with God and your service to Him, your fellowship with Him, can be greatly hindered in this life if you're walking and living in sin as a believer. You ought not to do that. And if you do that, this is what Jesus says. Forgive us. Forgive us. We are to ask His forgiveness. Forgive us our debts. Okay, so we daily need to seek this unbroken fellowship with the Lord and confess our sins and repent of them. 1 John 1:9, written to the Christians who are already saved, but this is practical to their Christian life and fellowship with God. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a comfort to us. But beyond seeking our own forgiveness, we're also called to be faithful to forgive others who transgress us, especially since Christ has forgiven us. You consider all that we've done to Christ in our own sinful life. Nothing anybody else does against us even compares to how we've sinned against Christ. And yet He has forgiven by His grace. Ephesians 4, 31 through 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You see the danger of not forgiving in this text. Jesus says, if you don't forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You see, to walk in unforgiveness is to continually walk in sin yourself as a Christian. So we need to have a forgiving heart just as God has been towards us. And we pray that way. So never pray without seeking forgiveness and confessing sin. And if you think you don't have sin, ask the Lord to search you. I guarantee you He'll reveal something that you're not seeing, because we have blind spots. Search me, O God. Let us seek to be pure and holy in our fellowship with Him. Letter F, we pray requesting the protection of God. The protection of God. Verse 13, He also says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And we already know that God does not lead anyone into temptation, does He? James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. There's never the excuse to say, well, God made me do this, or God brought this on me. No, friend. God never tempts. And since God will not in any way tempt us or lead us to temptation, what's the request Jesus is speaking of? He's saying that we should seek God's help in guarding us from temptation and evil. Now, as Christians, this should be our desire. We should long to be victors over temptation. We should long to abstain from evil, to mortify, to put to death sin in the flesh. Be killing sin or it will be killing you, John Owen said. Sin has a devastating factor on the life of the Christian if it is not warred against. And this was Jesus' prayer for His disciples before He left the world, that they be kept and protected from evil and the evil one. John 17:15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, that you keep them from the evil one. So we long for the Lord to help us in overcoming temptation and being guarded against sin in this world. We need deliverance from the evil of temptations toward us. We also need deliverance from the evil threats against us. Now, the world is full of evil and evil people who assault God's people regularly. We need protection from that. John 17:15 said that, right? And so we pray that way. We need to pray that way and seek the Lord's protection from evil. And lastly, letter G, I think I went over my 20 minutes, but you'll be okay. We pray recognizing the preeminence of God. The preeminence of God. Now, in some translations, probably one you have here, you'll see that last statement in verse 13. It says, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, I note this because it's a textual variant. There are variations concerning that statement in many Greek manuscripts. Many of the oldest manuscripts don't include it. Some later ones have it, just as you mentioned here. And then there's others who have the Trinity included in that statement. Some say, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit forever." Never. Amen. So that's one of the things you run into with some textual variants, all right? And that's okay. But regardless of the manuscript difference, the principle and the truth there is worth noting, as it's referenced in other scriptures too. You read 1 Chronicles chapter, I believe it's 29, verse 11, you'll see a very similar statement. He says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." What's that point us to with regard to our prayers? God and His glory are to be preeminent to our prayer life. Let our prayer life never be consumed with me, me, me. Let it be all about Him. Your will be done. Your glory prevail in my life because it all belongs to you. From Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Romans 11:36. That text should sound a little familiar, shouldn't it? If you listened in Sunday, you might have heard that text a time or two. Anyway, so let us seek to pray the way Jesus modeled for us. This is a model prayer. It's not a prayer you just recite without any heart. It's a model for how you ought to pray. How you ought to pray. So we pray with these principles in mind as a Christian. We pray with these principles in mind also as a church. And so I pray that these have brought some good reminders to us in regards to how we are to pray.